communications satellite. The astonishing ability to talk to anyone, anywhere. Another example of how America's best has made the world better.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those this morning. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, we'd be glad to hear from you today, too. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. We have some lines open right now. If you want to call, 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Chris, calling for us from Sacramento, California. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is about the strong man. I had a friend of mine, we were talking about it, and I come into it with the understanding the strong man is talking about Satan. And he came into it with the impression that strong man was just a reference to any demon, at least in those passages. Could you kind of help me sort that out a little bit?
I understand what he's saying. It's very commonly taught that the strong man is a demon in an individual case of exorcism. This is a context in Matthew 12 where Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, and his critics said he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus corrected them. Of course, first of all, he said, why would Satan cast out Satan? But then he said the remark that you're referring to in verse 29 of Matthew 12, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, a lot of people, when they teach on spiritual warfare, say that you have to bind the demon in a person before you can cast the demon out. You can't plunder the house until you have bound the demon. And so you hear sometimes people, when they're dealing with demons, saying, I bind you, you know, in the name of Jesus or something like that. And there's no scriptural precedent for this. I think the more natural understanding of the passage is that he's not talking about an individual case of exorcism where the Christian binds the demon inside the person and then casts him out. There's no biblical precedent or teaching about that. What Jesus is doing is explaining his own activities. He has cast out demons. We don't find him, by the way, prior to that, saying, I bind you, demon, or anything like that. He just cast out a demon in his normal fashion. And he was criticized for it as if he was on the wrong side, that he was in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus, basically what he's saying is, no, the opposite is true. I've actually bound him. I've bound the enemy. And now the enemy in this case is Satan himself, because just prior to this, Jesus said, if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom cannot stand. So he's talking about Satan here, I believe. And also, just the content of his statement makes sense if the strong man is Satan, and doesn't make sense if he's talking about an individual demon that's possessing a person. I'll tell you why. Jesus said no one can enter into a strong man's house. Okay, the strong man owns the house. And somebody is trying to enter that house and spoil his goods. He says he has to first bind the strong man, then he can spoil his goods. So he's talking about an intruder coming into the strong man's house, but having to disable the strong man, make the strong man unable to resist him, so that he can have his way with the products that he wants to take from the strong man's house, the goods. Now, if I'm facing a demon-possessed person, okay, and let's say the demon is the strong man, who's the house? Well, I guess the demon-possessed person, I guess we'd say would be the house. But I don't want to enter that house. And I don't want to steal anything from that house. I don't want to steal any goods from that house. That doesn't that doesn't fit the analogy at all of what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus came to the world, which was Satan's domain, and he was taking from Satan's stuff. In this particular case, what he was doing was taking Satan's captives from him. The house of the strong man in this case is a prison house. Satan has kept demon-possessed people and others in prison, spiritual bondage. And Jesus was liberating them. He's gone into the house of the enemy, which is the world, and he's taken the strong man's stuff, and he demonstrated it by casting demons. I'm taking this person away from Satan. This person was a hostage, was in bondage to Satan, and I've come in and I've liberated him. Now, what he's saying is, you think that I do this in the power of Satan? No, I only do this in the weakness of Satan. Satan has been reduced. The reason I can do this is because Satan has no power to resist me. And so the strong man in the analogy works best as a reference to Satan and the world essentially being his house, and the people that Jesus is liberating are the strong man's goods that are being taken from Satan, taken out of his house. It fits rather perfectly, and it also agrees very much with Jesus' mission in general. But people who don't see it that way, and who see the strong man in this case and the house as a person who's demon-possessed and the strong man's the demon in them, they teach, as I said, that there's some kind of a procedure or maybe some kind of a... before you cast a demon out of somebody, you have to bind the demon. But again, in the story, Jesus had cast a demon out of someone, and we didn't read of him binding the demon. And in all the cases where Jesus cast demons out, we don't ever find him binding the demon. We do see that his whole life, in a sense, is binding Satan. And, of course, especially at the cross, although this happened before that, I believe the entrance of Christ into the world disabled Satan in a huge way. And that's why the devil couldn't defeat him. The devil tempted him in the wilderness and failed. Whenever Jesus encountered demon-possessed people, they saw themselves as his victims. They said, "Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are." The demons were terrified of him because he came into the world as a stronger man than the strong man, who was Satan. And he came to liberate or to take from the strong man his prisoners. Now, by the way, in Luke there's a parallel to this where it is said that it's the same teaching, but it's worded differently. In Luke it says, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his goods are in peace, until one stronger than he comes who takes away all of his armor in which he trusted, and then he spoils his house. Now, it's a different imagery. Instead of binding the strong man, he's taking away the armor of the strong man. But the whole point here, in both analogies, make the same point. He renders the strong man incapable of defending his own territory. Just like a burglar, if he binds the man of the house, the man of the house can only stand by and watch as the burglar takes whatever he wants. And Jesus said, essentially, Jesus has come in that role into the devil's domain, into the devil's house, and has bound Satan, or in the other passage, and Luke, taken away his armor. In any case, he stripped him of all ability to resist, so that Jesus is the stronger man who has come to defeat Satan. So that's, to me, that's the meaning of the passage that fits all the details of what Jesus said, and the alternative doesn't really fit the imagery at all. You still there, Chris? Okay, he must be gone. Anyway, good talking to you. I hope that may have helped. Let's talk to, looks like Paul from Tijuana is our next caller. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
In Corinthians, when it talks about the women having to cover their head when they mm-hmm. pray or prophesy because of angels, what does the angels have to do with them covering their head?
That is a much debated point. Paul says, for this cause, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, first of all, there's two things in that are very perplexing. One is, what does it mean to have authority on her head? In order to simplify it, many translations have added some words that aren't in the Greek. They add a symbol of. So that in many passages it says, for this purpose, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, meaning a covering. But Paul doesn't say a symbol of authority. He says she should have authority on her head, which could mean, who knows what that could mean. It could mean a symbol of authority, or it could mean something else. That, you know, he could have said exactly the words he wanted to use, and he didn't say a symbol. So this is a real ambiguous point, although, of course, in the context, he is arguing for a woman wearing some kind of a head covering when she prays or prophesies. And so it seems fairly justified for the translators to add words to make it a reference to a symbol of authority, meaning a head covering. That is a symbol of her husband's authority, that she's under his authority. But then the part about because of the angels, this has really perplexed commentators, because presumably Paul's readers knew what he was talking about. We have to remember, we're not reading mail that was written to us, we're reading somebody else's mail, and it was mail sent from one person to other persons who knew each other well and had communicated a great deal not in writing. Paul had spent 18 months ministering in the church of Corinth, so they'd heard a lot from him. He probably preached every day for 18 months, so they'd heard a lot of stuff that isn't written down for us, just in his verbal communication. Presumably, they understood from the context of what they had communicated on many other occasions previously what his reference to the angels meant. But we don't have that information, so there's been a lot of speculation. Some say a woman ought to cover her head when she prays or prophesies because the holy angels of God would be offended by a woman who's not following the proper rules of decorum in this case. However, if that really is a spiritual offense, if a woman praying or prophesying without a head covering really offends heaven, why mention the angels? Why not mention God? Why would Paul care what the angels think when he could appeal to God? You know, it displeases God, if that's what it does. Why would Paul say it displeases the angels when there's a much more important person that's displeased by it, if that is the case? So it makes it weird that he would mean it that way. Now, some people think that he means because of the fallen angels, and this could mean a number of things. One is some people think he's referring back to Genesis 6, where sons of God saw the daughters of men and took wives because they were beautiful and so forth. And some say that Paul is talking about how a woman who's not, let's just say, not modestly covered or whatever, might tempt angels, as in the case of Genesis 6. Now, I have a different interpretation of Genesis 6, but I also don't think that makes much sense here. Because if Paul's concerned about angels being tempted by the beauty of women, why would it only be when they pray or prophesy? What about when they're in the shower? What about when they're dressing? I mean, are they supposed to always be covered at all times? Because the angels who are always around, presumably, or at least potentially, you know, they might get tempted. It's an interesting suggestion, but it doesn't make much sense to me. Some now think it's the demonic powers, that the demonic powers can more easily exploit and have their way with a rebellious person, man or woman. And that in Paul's mind, a woman who was not wearing her head covering when she prayed a prophesied was advertising that she's not under the authority of her husband. She's basically advertising her own rebellion against authority. And the demonic powers might well, target her for oppression, possession, or whatever might have been in Paul's mind. We don't know. That, again, is just a third suggestion. We don't have any idea what Paul really meant. These suggestions appeal to some people. There's even a fourth possibility, because the word angels in the Greek, angeloi, just means messengers. And there are times when angeloi is used to speak of human messengers. It's just the generic Greek word for messengers. And, excuse me, some think that Paul is referring to the traveling preachers, the messengers of God who come to the church and speak that, women need to be modestly covered and so forth, because the preacher spends his time looking at the congregation while he's talking, and beautiful women might be a distraction to the messengers, to the preachers. Now, I don't know that Paul really, I don't know which of these things Paul might mean, or if there's a fifth possible meaning that we aren't coming up with. But this is the way the passage is debated among commentators. There's lots of different suggestions. And, you know, it's not the only mystery in the passage. The passage is full of mysteries. For example, Paul says that a woman should not pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. Does that mean she should never be uncovered at all? And it's particularly offensive if an uncovered woman prays or prophesies. It's almost sacrilegious. Or does he mean a woman doesn't have to cover herself at all except when she prays and prophesies? Mennonite women often cover their heads all the time. They wear a little basket or something on their head all the time because of this passage. And they would take it, apparently, to mean that a woman ought always to be covered. And Paul's reference to praying and prophesying is just an example of an uncovered woman praying and prophesying is particularly inappropriate. But Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say whether women should be covered all the time or only at those times. He doesn't even say what an appropriate covering is. Is a little plastic basket on the head enough of a covering? Or is he talking about a shawl or something like, something like what Muslim women wear? I mean, is he talking about modesty? Is he talking about symbolism? He does not explain. One thing that is very fortunate about this passage is that he ends the discussion with verse 16. And in verse 16, he says, however, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs. Neither do the churches of God or Christ. So Paul is saying that the custom he's talking about is not a universal custom anyway. It's a custom for the Greeks. It's a custom for the Corinthians. But Paul, a Jew, lived in a society that didn't follow the same customs. And the Romans may not have either. There's some evidence when Paul wrote to Timothy and told that the women should not have these elaborate hairstyles and so forth, that he was assuming the women's hair was exposed and not covered. That was Roman culture. Corinth was Greek. So different cultures have different practices here. And Paul is writing to Greeks and suggesting that they observe the cultural practice. And he said if people are just want to fight about it, he says we don't have that custom. It's just not a universal custom, so it's not worth fighting about. It's what I understand them to be saying. Now, different people understand that differently, too. So there's a ton of things in the passage that are mysterious to us, probably not to the readers, because they had an entire frame of reference based on their association with Paul previously that his statements and allusions would have meant something to them that we only have to speculate about. It's one of those passages where, and there are others, but in this particular case, the passage is full of disputed points as to what a covering is, how often a woman needs to wear it, what does he mean because of the angels, and so forth. And what does he mean even when he says we have no such custom? Because when he says, if anyone wants to dispute this, we have no such custom, some people think what he's saying is we have no other custom, and what the custom we don't have is disputing. So there's a lot of ambiguity there. And some people, they read it, and they get one impression, and they just decide that's what it clearly teaches, and they don't realize that almost every verse in the passage from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 16, Almost every verse has something in it that is ambiguous to us, but presumably not to the original readers.
Thank you very much.
All right, Paul. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Marty calling from San Diego. Also, we have a line open, and we might have time if you want to give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions or disagreements if you have them. Call me at 1-800-227-5278. But you need to know we have less than 10 minutes left on the air today. All right, let's talk to Marty from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Marty. Thanks for
calling. Maranatha, Steve.
Amen. Maranatha.
In Ecclesiastes 8:16, part B of that verse, might you be able to explain that about neither day nor night seeing sleep with his eyes?
Well, we're talking about, let's see. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done in the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. I have to say it's a difficult passage, and I'm not sure I can give it a lot of put a lot of insight into it. But one thing that Solomon does say repeatedly in Ecclesiastes is that though a man works very hard, and here he seems to be speaking hypothetically, even if he doesn't sleep, even if he works day and night, doesn't give his eyes any rest, no matter how hard he works, he will never, find out what life is all about. It's all vanity, is what Solomon said he figured out. It's all emptiness. And one of the things that makes it emptiness is if you do work all the time and build a big empire. Even if you work day and night to become rich, you're going to die, and you might even leave your wealth to a fool. So what was the point of doing all that work? He makes that point elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. That might be in his mind here. But I have to say it's unclear to me. And so I can't give you very much insight into that particular line in this particular context.
Very good. Thank you so much.
Well, that's not really very good, but I appreciate your call and you thinking that's very good. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Again, thank you very much for taking my call. Quick question out here is, I think you had this once before. It's in regards of 1 Corinthians talking about the body, which is the temple. And I see more and more, even in our own church, more and more people, you know, that have these tattoos and all hardware all over it, even scares me anyway, just looking at it. But I want to find out what you think about this, because it's almost, yeah, it's the norm nowadays. I guess it's, you know, all that, God, it is not a little tattoo. It is all over. And as women, just as well.
Well, you're right. I mean, that is the style now, especially with younger people, but even some of the older people are picking up on it and getting an unusual number of body piercings and body art and so forth. First of all, let me just say, I don't care for it, okay? That's my taste. That's not the word of the Lord. I personally don't have any attraction to tattoos or body piercings. But we have to make sure that when we consider something, we don't just weigh it according to our tastes. And our tastes are often dictated by our upbringing and by the culture as it was when we were being raised. And the culture changes. Now, the question we have to ask is, the changes in the culture, are they morally wrong, or are they just unfamiliar and distasteful to us who were raised in a different time and culture? Now, there certainly are changes in our culture that are morally wrong. We know of many. We could certainly identify, especially a lot of the changes in our culture of sexual attitudes, that we as Christians know are morally wrong. When it comes to styles of clothing or body art or whatever, it's more difficult to decide if it's a moral issue or just a matter of taste. I mean, after all, most Christians, not all, but most Christians have been tolerating and not thinking badly of women piercing their ears for many generations now. Even the godliest women pierce their ears, and most people don't think that's offensive. Now, I've never even liked that. I don't like the idea of poking holes in your body and hanging silver and gold on it myself. But it's not a moral issue to me. I don't think it is. I'd say a person's attitude toward it might be more. I mean, Peter said that a woman's adorning should not be the adorning of silver and gold and putting on apparel. But what he means by that is that shouldn't be the adornment that they're focusing on. He says they should focus on the ornamentation of the hidden man of the heart, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, if we allow that women, even godly women, pierce their ears, I don't know on what basis we can limit them piercing their noses or their lips or their tongues or other parts of the body I don't even want to think about. I would object to it simply as a matter of taste, but I don't know that there's a moral issue involved in how many piercings a person has. I would say, though, there is a moral issue involved in their attitude toward it. Why are they doing it? Are they doing it just because that's what their generation does? Are they doing it in order to, you know, draw special attention to themselves, especially people who've got a lot more piercings than most, you know, all over their body? I would say people like that probably, though I'm not sure, you know, which moral issue is being violated. I would say people like that usually are trying to get attention, and sometimes they're just doing it out of rebellion. Sometimes they may be doing it to make their parents upset or something like that. Those kinds of attitudes are sinful, and therefore I would be critical of that attitude. Likewise with tattoos. I mean, there are tattoos which are relatively disgusting or satanic or dark, and there's others that are relatively innocent. But of course we know that Leviticus says that God forbade Israel to make markings and cuttings on their body, and this is what usually people quote when they're trying to prove that it's wrong to have tattoos and piercings. I'd be very glad for that to be imposed on our culture. I'd be very happy if people weren't getting tattoos or piercing their bodies, but I don't know that I can justly do that. We can't take everything that Leviticus says, much of which is ceremonial, much of which has to do with forbidding Israel to be like the nations around them and so forth, and just apply everything in Leviticus directly across the board. You really have to take it case by case. When it comes to tattoos, of course, the thing that makes tattoos different than, let's say, other clothing styles or hairstyles is tattoos are considerably more permanent, which is one reason I always advise people against getting them, because the tattoo that you think is going to be so cool today might not seem so cool when you're 75 years old, but it'll still be there. It'll still be there whether you think it's cool or not. Now, when I was growing up, what was cool was for a guy to have long hair, so I grew my hair long. But that's easy to cut. That's easy to change. You know, I mean, if you decide, okay, I've done that long enough, you know, you can just go down and get it cut off. Tattoos, much more difficult and expensive to try to get them removed. So I just think it's not real wise to get a tattoo. But I've not really been sure that I could say to anyone that it's a moral issue whether you have a tattoo or not, any more than it's a moral issue to wear, you know, bright colors or other things that you wear to get attention to yourself. I personally think the teaching of Scripture is that people shouldn't wear anything.
Yeah.
That's just to get attention to themselves. I think that people, what I consider modesty to be, and this would attach to the issue of tattoos and piercings too, I consider modesty to be not so much a matter of hiding skin, although obviously if you expose too much skin, it would be immodest. But I think modesty is a bigger issue. And I think it's the issue of whatever you're doing or wearing that is calculated to try to make you stand out in the crowd, to get attention to yourself. I think it's considerably more humble and modest for Christians to simply try to more or less blend in with, that is, not do things that specially are calculated to draw attention to themselves. I think Christians are called to be self-effacing, self-forgetful. Forgetting about myself, deny myself, take up my cross and follow Jesus. But so many things we do, and young people do too, they do different things than old people like me do, but are done really just to make themselves get attention that they think they wouldn't get without doing that, whether it's the clothing they wear, the tattoos, the piercings, you name it, the hair coloring. It's just a cry for love, I'm sure, and a cry for attention. But Christians should be getting their attention and their self-worth and their love from their relationship with God. And they shouldn't be, in my opinion, trying to make themselves stand out in a crowd. That's just not, to my mind, that's not what modesty would do. Anyway, we're out of time for today, and those are my opinions. And as I always say, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. Other people have other opinions about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website to see how to support us. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We are teaching a talk that's positive and uplifting, but we are aware that out there many people are going through problems that can feel overwhelming, even devastating. But right here is a place they can turn that offers them something other stations can't touch, the hope found in the person of Jesus. And we thank you for your support of what we do. Without you, we would not be able to be here as a lighthouse when someone's world suddenly goes dark. Thanks for helping us follow the directions of Jesus when he commanded us to shine the light.
Tell your friends about AM 740 K-Bright.
Martin Luther King Jr. said,
"Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a permanent attitude."
A reminder about the power of forgiveness to heal our nation on this Martin Luther King Jr. Day.
This is K-Bright.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help. and he sent his Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told his disciples of the Holy Spirit and that he was sending him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and he wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
Just imagine grieving the Holy Spirit, and actually, I'm sure we all do it a lot more than we would like to realize that we do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend or vex or sadden him, by whom you were sealed, marked, and branded as God's own, and secured for the day of redemption, with final deliverance through Christ from evil and the consequences of sin. So God's given us this wonderful gift to be with us. We're actually sealed or preserved by the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, if you go and you buy something at the store and you don't want it to decay, you will seal it in something. Make sure that nothing gets to it. And I love the fact that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit, protected from the decay that's in our society. And we just have wonderful protection from the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to do anything to damage or break that seal or open a door for the enemy to get into our lives. Now, you don't really get